Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for another episode. This is number 25 for May 2010. And as we stated last month, my guest this month is Ryan Habana. We're going to talk about Israel and the Church, how covenant theology and dispensationalism relate to each other, and some of the offshoots of each, maybe. We'll see. It's going to be a learning experience for me. Haven't really dug into this area of theology much, but hopefully you'll enjoy it. But welcome, Ryan. It's great to have you here.
Yeah, today. Always good to be back. Thanks for having me.
So, as I just mentioned, we're going to talk about covenant theology, dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism, maybe some of the other kind of offshoots of these different packages, I guess, for how people view scripture.
Yeah, and you know, when you approached me with this topic, it was it's definitely something that is certainly of an interest to me, being a pastor and somebody that is constantly going into the scriptures. Really, what you know, what covenant theology and dispensationalism are interpretive grids through how people understand scripture. And that a grid isn't necessarily bad. It's something that develops through a reading of Scripture and how someone structures their understanding of the whole counsel of God.
Would you? Would it be fair to classify it then as maybe a subset of hermeneutics?
Yeah, you know, it's certainly related to hermeneutics because people would say that you're approaching this text with a dispensational hermeneutic, or you're approaching this mm-hmm. text with a covenantal framework. So those things are certainly, certainly related. And when we look at Scripture itself, I don't want to make it sound like these are the only two grids that people have come up with. There certainly are other ones. But as far as Protestant Christianity throughout the last two or three centuries, these two grids, or these two frameworks, covenant theology and dispensational theology, really have dominated the interpretive land of evangelical Christianity. So when you approach me with the topic, it's certainly something I'm interested in, but it's such a huge topic. When you look at both covenant theology and dispensational theology, there are so many different varieties of each, and probably dispensational more than covenant theology. So I think what we can do today, otherwise we'll be overwhelmed with details, is kind of look at some of the central basic tenets of each of these systems. And then from my perspective, we can kind of talk about how I see these things and the benefits that would come out of covenant theology and the benefits that would come out of dispensational theology, because as I've stated before, I'm somewhat of a theological mutt, meaning I do see value in covenant theology, and there are certain things in dispensational theology that I think are of value, but I do see detractions in each two. So ultimately, I think, you know, going back to your question of hermeneutics, I do think we want to be careful always when we're approaching the scriptures to not necessarily approach it with a grid in mind, although sometimes that's next to impossible, because what we have learned, what we have constructed, we bring that understanding to a text. But we really want to let each individual text inform our grids or the theology that we've constructed, and therefore, if there is scripture that seems to clash with our previous understanding or our previous interpretive grid, we need to let scripture inform that, and in a sense, we need to reconstruct our beliefs around those with those things incorporated. So that's part of the challenge of biblical interpretation, is constantly allowing the scriptures to inform our worldview,
going back and forth, working mm-hmm. between the framework and the scripture itself.
And yep, and they actually, there's a term for that. Is There's actually two terms that are often used in hermeneutics. There's the hermeneutical spiral and the hermeneutical circle. And basically, when we read Scripture, a certain section of Scripture, let's say John chapter 1, we read that and we have a certain understanding in that particular passage about the nature of Jesus Christ. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then we move down later in the chapter where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have those beliefs etched in our minds. And we take those then to the rest of the Scripture because the Scripture does not contradict one another. So John chapter 1 is considered one of the ultimate verses or chapters regarding the person and work of Jesus as far as his nature, who he was, who he is, the Word made flesh, and also the Word was with God and was God. So we take those things to the text, and that's the hermeneutical circle. We take that to the other things that we read, mm-hmm. and thus we're constantly learning and, in a sense, relearning things regarding other passages. So, for instance, just to give an example, we take our understanding of that passage to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, where it says Jesus was descended according to the flesh of the seed of David. Now, we know Jesus was born of a virgin. We know that he had no beginning. So we need to, again, the hermeneutical circle is at work there, and we need to look at both passages and see, okay, well, how do these things fit together? Well, as we dig into that Romans chapter 1, verse 3 text, we know that flesh has a range of meaning, the Greek word sarx, and one of them can be ancestry. Mm-hmm. So what Paul is saying there is Jesus' ancestry is of the line of David, referring to his credentials as the Messiah. So it's not literally saying that Jesus is of the flesh of David, because we know that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of a virgin. So that's kind of the hermeneutical circle or spiral at work there. So taking that now to covenant theology and dispensational theology, now we're taking that into a big framework, because really these are grids and understandings of the whole counsel of God. So as far as covenant theology, what I'd like to do is, because a lot of these terms, covenant theology and dispensationalism, are a little, especially dispensationalism. I know you mentioned that to a lot of lay people, they'll say, dispen what? And they just don't get what that is. What is dispensationalism? Because it's a term that we hear a lot, but it's not one that is easily defined. Mm-hmm. And the same with covenant theology, because everyone that I know of, every Bible-believing Christian, believes that God has covenants. We all believe that. But this is a grid through which especially Reformed theologians have understood the Scriptures. So we're going to want to understand really what are the dynamics and the essentials of covenant theology. So I don't know if you want to come back with anything before we dig into that, or
I think not knowing exactly, you know, like I said, I'm still learning this topic. Maybe the way to continue is just to jump into one or the other. Perhaps we jump into covenant theology and describe what, at least overall, what do most covenant theologians believe.
Yeah, let's do that. And what I can do is I can look at both covenant theology and dispensational theology and try to distill it down to just kind of the core central beliefs that would define almost all covenant theologians or virtually all dispensational theologians. But like I said, there are always exceptions to the rules, and people may call themselves dispensationalists and believe something way outside the norm of typical dispensationalists. But
sure.
Let's start with covenant theology. And basically, I think one of the easiest things to do here is, in both, as far as understanding both of these paradigms, there really are, since it's a grid of understanding the Scriptures, let's look at it through the lens of what covenant theology believes about human history, what they believe about the people of God, and what they believe about eschatology. Mm-hmm. So if we can define those three things, I think we'll have a really good core understanding of covenant theology, and then we'll go and do the same thing with dispensationalism.
Sure.
As far as human history, as is indicated by its name, covenant theology believes that God works through covenants. So most covenant theologians believe that God has worked through three covenants. And there is a covenant of redemption, a covenant of works, and a covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of redemption is a covenant made in between the members of the Trinity to save humanity in eternity. So the covenant of redemption is the covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save a people for themselves. So that's the covenant of redemption. So that would be a covenant that takes place outside the realm of time and space within the members of the Trinity. So that really is, in one sense, the covenant of all covenants in covenant theology. Now, when we get to the last covenant, there have been some covenant theologians that see this as simply a part of one of the other covenants, but we'll get to that in a moment. On the other, another covenant they see is a covenant of works. And the covenant of works would have been the covenant that Adam had with God, Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden. To live by the word of God and not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once that covenant failed, then humanity entered into sin and into death, and therefore there was a new covenant established, which really is the covenant that we see throughout human history. And most covenant theologians would say this covenant, called the covenant of grace, started with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with God promising to send a seed, one of the ancestry of the woman, to crush the serpent's head. And as I mentioned before, other people see this covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption as one in the whole, or part of one and the same. So mm-hmm. There are some covenant theologians that just see the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and others see the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and covenant of grace. So all of these covenants have somewhat of scriptural support. However, when you look at, for instance, we know that, for instance, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have purposed to save a people, and this happened before the foundation of the world. However, we never really hear the scripture use the word covenant to establish this, so I'm not sure whether or not that would even be the proper wording, but that doesn't detract from the truth that from before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit planned and put into motion the plan of redemption. So that really is as far as covenant theologians, that's how they see human history. Now, the second question is how do covenant theologians see the people of God? Now, most covenant theologians would see the people of God as the people of God are the faithful people of God, both Israel and Gentiles, who believe in the terms of his covenant. And this is always, the salvation is always by grace through faith. Mm-hmm. So the people of God, for the covenant theologian, are the people throughout all human history that have had faith by God's grace in the terms of his covenant. Now, all covenant theologians would agree that at least all that I have read, that the content of belief may be different throughout the old, say before the cross and after the cross, mm-hmm. but ultimately they were believing in the promise of God. So that's really at a base level what the covenant theologian would believe regarding the people of God. Now, getting into the heart of the matter, which is usually the most hotly debated matter between covenant theologians and dispensationalists, is the nature and purpose of both Israel and the church.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a segue into the third aspect, because we can really kind of get into the issues regarding this, is in regards to eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
Covenant theology has primarily been amillennial and postmillennial. Now, amillennial meaning that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth here, rather that is a figurative time period in between the first and second coming of Christ. Postmillennial is the belief that there is a future 1,000 years, but it's going to be ushered in through either the preaching of the gospel or the reinstituting of theocratic law, and then Christ is going to return after that. Now, since it's primarily been amillennial or postmillennial, typically covenant theologians do not see a future salvation of ethnic Israel.
Okay.
So, the people of God, as far as when the church came on the scene of human history, the church, which constitutes both Israelites and Gentiles, have, you know, I know they don't like to have the term replacement used.
Mm-hmm.
But at least the church has superseded Israel as the people of God. So with
basic ideas there of replacement theology.
Yeah, I mean, they don't like the term because they think it's used pejoratively, but sure, it really is true. I mean, the church has, in one sense, replaced Israel as God's vehicle.
Okay.
And related to this, then, is since Israel has been superseded by the church, then no longer is the land of Israel, the literal land,
mm-hmm,
of Israel, of any real special prophetic significance. Now, as I say these things, we can start to see, for those of us that are familiar with dispensationalism, why covenant theology and dispensationalism butt heads so much.
Well, does this then somewhat serendipitously tie into what we talked about last month with preterism? Are preterists tend to be covenant theologians? Or?
Yeah, they would. I think most, almost, I don't know of any dispensational preterists.
Okay.
But certainly covenant theologians would, there are plenty of covenant theologians that would be preterists.
Okay.
So, yeah, both are related. But here's what I want to say, though. Covenant theology, even though I disagree with a lot of its points, especially regarding really the main stress of an area that I disagree with, has to do with how they view Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so far when you were going through those three points, the first two didn't sound like anything I would necessarily strongly
disagree
with. Right.
I mean, there
with.
Might be, you know, even with the covenant language, there might be a little bit here and there that at least may be articulated in a better way. But, for instance, like the people of God, and that is one thing that I think is a value of covenant theology, is seeing that the faithful people of God are one. And really, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul really goes out of the way to show that the promises in the people of God, Israel, are now at one with believing Gentiles who believe in Christ, because the dividing law, was taken away. And now, there, as Paul's language put it, there's now one new man, mm-hmm, in Christ. So that is valuable, and I think that's something that I think is a good benchmark of sound biblical theology, is the unity of the people of God. And that's one area that I would disagree with dispensationalism about. And we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. But that is one area that I think covenant theology, there's a positive there that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Peter and John, and the believers of today all share the same Savior, and they all are saved by grace through faith. Mm-hmm. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were saved by faith looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises and His grace, and we, standing 2,000 years in the wake of the cross, are saved by looking back at the price that was paid 2,000 years ago, but we have a living King that lives and reigns from the right hand of God the Father right now. So we, in the Scriptures, declare this, especially in the Gospels and in 1 Peter, that we're privileged. We, standing this side of the cross, are, in one sense, more privileged than those who came before because of what we know, mm-hmm. because of what we see, the salvation that God has executed through His Son. So I really think the unity of the people of God in Christ, one people of God in Christ, is essential. However, I do think a proper understanding of biblical, of good, solid biblical theology needs to make a distinction between Israel and the church. And let's use that as a segue to get into talking about dispensationalism.
Sure.
Now, dispensationalism is a theology that really developed in the, I'd say in the mid 19th century, and it became really popularized, at least in the States, in the 20th century, through really probably if someone would look at the biggest influence of dispensationalism in the 20th century, it would probably be C.I. Schofield.
Okay.
He wrote a study and a reference Bible that really, I don't want to use the word propagated because that sounds a little pejorative, but really spread dispensational theology throughout the U.S. Now, the thing with dispensationalism, even more than covenant theology, is that there are so many different varieties of dispensationalism. You have just classic dispensationalism. You have mid-acts dispensationalism. You have progressive dispensationalism. And those are big ones. And there's all sorts of subsets within those. Mm-hmm. So typically, dispensationalism will believe that God has divided human history up into eras called dispensations. Now, depending on what type of dispensationalist you are, you could have as little as four or as many as eight or more. And really, just an example would be one dispensation would be creation to the fall. Mm-hmm. The next dispensation would be from creation, or from the fall to the flood. The next dispensation would be the flood to Abraham. The next dispensation would be Abraham, maybe to David, Abraham to the law,
mm-hmm.
and then maybe the law to David, or even the law to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, there are a lot of different ways people have divided. And that's one of the passages they use is out of 2 Timothy about rightly dividing mm-hmm. the Word of God, which I do think that's probably a misunderstanding of that passage, even though the KJV does say, be careful to be one that that rightly divides the Word of God. The Greek there literally meaning cut a straight line. And I think the nuance there is meant to be accurate,
mm-hmm.
to be very careful and accurate with what you're doing. It was used of those who would cut fabric.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think that was speaking of what Paul was saying is make sure you divide up the Word of God into proper dispensations, but rather be very careful and accurate with your handling of the Word of God. But nonetheless, I think even through reading the Word of God, we do see that there are changes within the way God is interacting and dealing with humanity. Even though there are similar, for instance, throughout all ages, I think everyone who is saved by grace through faith, simply what we talked about earlier, that before Christ came, people were saved by looking forward to the promise, the fulfillment. And even before Christ came, it was good for people to that were within the community of the people of God to offer sacrifices, to observe Sabbath. All of those things were outworking of a faith and obedience towards Yahweh. Now, with the perfect sacrifice coming and the king coming and teaching us, things shifted. No longer do we do those things. So there is a stark change. So God does, in one sense, deal differently. Not in the sense that he, as far as by grace through faith, but as far as the dynamics of what is the content of faith. Mm-hmm. Abraham didn't know the name Yeshua, but we do. He saw Jesus' day in the sense of looking forward to it, the fulfillment of the promise, looking forward to it. But with the coming of Christ, now something much greater has come, and the book of Hebrews really goes into this, that now we have the greater has come, and the shadows, Sabbath, circumcision, sacrifices, all those things now have fallen by the wayside, or are not necessary, or in fact, to go back to them, to go back to Sabbath, circumcision, or sacrifices, as a means of being in covenant, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that that's anathema. We cannot do that because the perfect sacrifice has been made. We have entered our Sabbath rest, and to speak about circumcision, Paul in Colossians talks about how we have a circumcision now made without hands, the cutting away of our flesh or our sinful nature. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I see all of those dynamics as essential for us to understand. Now, here's where we start getting into where I think the people of God is an essential issue to understanding the whole counsel of God and God's dealing in human history, is dispensationalism holds to a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, depending on what variety of dispensationalist you are, you either hold to a light distinction, or you hold to a very firm distinction, meaning they are almost separate entities. Mm-hmm. Where, again, it depends on what type of dispensationalist you are. I think if there was a dispensationalism that I would be closest to personally, it would be a progressive dispensationalist. However, even within progressive dispensationalism, I've read some things that I don't know if I would totally agree with that. Mm-hmm. So we can kind of get into some of my personal beliefs regarding these things in a moment. But as far as the people of God, there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And I do think we need to hold that, because the primary passage that I think is essential to this debate is Romans chapter 11. And Paul there goes into talking about Israel and how Israel has experienced a partial hardening until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. Mm-hmm. So with Israel experience a partial hardening, we can't say that Israel is a code name for church there. The passage makes no sense,
right,
to say the church has experienced a partial hardening until the fullness of Gentiles. That doesn't make any sense at all. So the way Romans chapter 11 flows, I really do think that the only legitimate way to read that is that Israel, meaning the ethnic nation of Israel, the physical sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they, by and large, are hardened right now. They have not come to the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is, okay, this whole issue of the people of God. Mm-hmm. Are they the people of God? And this is where I think we need to be careful to define our terms. In one sense, yes, they are, because God has chosen a nation through whom he is going, as a vehicle through whom he's going to deliver messianic salvation. And we've seen that throughout history. Through Israel, we received the law of Moses, which became, you know, in as far as the moral aspects of it, really foundational to Western civilization. More than that, and even more importantly, we received the Word of God. We received the Messiah through this vehicle. And so they are the chosen nation. However, that does not necessarily entail that every single individual is a faithful person of God, saved. So are they the chosen nation? Yes. But who? I think the question is, who are the faithful people of God? That the faithful people of God, and again, I would agree with covenant theology, are people, who both Israel and Gentiles, who believe in the terms of the covenant. Now, right now, we are under the new covenant, and the only way one is called faithful, meaning at peace with God, is if they believe in his son, Jesus of Nazareth, who went to the cross and is raised and is the ever-living king, true God, true man. That those are the only people who are saved and who God is pleased with, not because of anything in them, but because they have the righteousness of Christ. Now, we can even say, but you know, before, how were people saved before the coming of Christ? I still would say they're saved by grace through faith, and that which saved them was the power of Christ's sacrifice. And there are some mysterious things about, okay, well, how did this all go about? What happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the faithful ones, you know, after they died? And there does seem to be some indication that after Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, that there was somewhat of a victory or a transfer, but certainly none of them were in hell. So they were faithful. They were so because of the grace of God. Sure. And the only way anyone receives forgiveness, is past or present, is through Christ's sacrifice. And I think,
so would it be fair then to, when we distinguish between Israel and the church, not to look at what we would call the faithful, but the unfaithful, really, in that if you're of the faithful, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're part of the church. But if you're unfaithful, if you're a Gentile pagan, then God really has no future purpose for you,
right?
Other than judgment.
Right.
Whereas if you're a unfaithful Jew, there is a purpose, a future purpose
for that nation.
For that nation, right?
Yes,
there.
Exactly. And that's why, that's I think a...
But what I'm getting at is that the focus is not on the faithful, but on the unfaithful.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point to make, is when we look at all the rest of the nations, all the rest of the people, the only one that God has promised redemption to is Israel. Mm-hmm. So they are still the chosen people, and I think Romans chapter 11 affirms this, and the minor prophets affirm that Israel is going to come to her Messiah at the end of the age. So that's the one thing, is Israel isn't just another nation right now. And in the same way, I don't think the land of Israel is just land like any other land, like Green Bay. You know? That's Babylon. No, I'm just kidding. I got some people that'll get me mad about me for that one. But again, the nation and the land of Israel is still significant. Now, again, now, since it's significant, that's I firmly believe that's true. The question then is what is the practically what does that mean to us? Well, right now, just in the, as far as for me, as far as prophecy unfolding, that means something as far as watching the signs unfold that lead to the end of the age. But on the other hand, if a temple goes up and they start reinstituting sacrifices, which we know as premillennialists will happen, are our purpose isn't to go and start offering sacrifices. Number one, we know that's not going to last.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, we know from Hebrews that that's not what we're called to do. We're called to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So practically, I think when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which I know a lot of people do, and I think that's good to do, when we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we're not praying for an artificial temporary peace. What we're praying for is that ultimate peace that God comes, that God comes with when he returns and turns the hearts of the Israelites to himself. And that's what's promised in not only the New Testament, but very much through the Old, especially in, say, the book of Ezekiel, that the Lord's going to return. And he says that my name has been blasphemed among the nations because of you, Israel, but I'm going to return. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and demonstrate myself holy in their eyes. So Israel, and again, we see Israel there at the end of the age as a vehicle, not for their sake, not because they're better than somebody else, but because of God's purposes. And as Christians, I think it's important for us to pray for Israel, to love Israel, because we love Israel because of what the Father has done with them. We know through the scriptures that God loves the nation of Israel, an account of the patriarchs and an account on what he's promised to do. So we know that. Therefore, in accordance with Romans chapter 11, we're called to understand that those that are hardened or are enemies of the gospel, they are our enemies because they're contending with us about the gospel. That we always need to have the gospel first and foremost, but they are beloved on account of the patriarchs, and we're grafted into this olive tree. So there are enemies in the sense that they are going to contend with us and regarding the gospel, and the majority of them, until Christ returns, are not going to come to their Messiah. So we are going to be contending with them regarding that. However, we are to love them because of the promises given to the patriarchs, because we are included because of what God has used them as a people for, to give us the Messiah, to give us the Word of God. Therefore, to honor our Father, we must always pray for the Jewish people. We are to love them. We are, I even think, show them honor, show them respect. But ultimately, we can never withhold the gospel from them, because even now, as the apostle tells us, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So, and we both personally know Jewish people who have come to Christ, and we rejoice in that. Not in that they're now some super believer, but no, we are now brothers and sisters under a common Lord. Mm-hmm. Jew and Gentile together, and that is the plan. The promise given to Abraham was, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So when we see Jew and Gentile united under Christ, we see the promise given to Abraham coming to fruition. So as far as eschatology goes, regarding dispensationalism, dispensationalism has always been premillennial.
Mm-hmm.
And historically, they, for the most part, have been pre-tribulational. And as we know, I don't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. So again, this would be a place where I would depart with historic dispensational theology. But I do wholeheartedly agree with them regarding the future salvation of ethnic Israel, and that is a tenet of dispensationalism, that God is going to save Israel. And when we say Israel, we don't mean every single Israelite that has ever lived, but at the time of the end, those who are alive and who remain, what we know of as at the end of the 70th week, there will no longer be any living Israelites, but rather the nation. There's going to be this great ingathering of Israelites, and there will not be one who does not trust in Jesus. And I think that point right there would be a suitable point to kind of maybe step back, and first, maybe if you have any follow-up questions, we can kind of go through them, and then we can maybe go into kind of my beliefs and how there are certain elements of both of these views that I think are fruitful and should be incorporated into a biblical theology, and how, in fact, if we believe in God's sovereignty and God's effectual grace, that typically there are those who believe in God's sovereign grace, the doctrines of grace, have been covenant theologians, believing in the future salvation of ethnic Israel, and what he is going to do at the end of the age fits perfectly in with understanding God's powerful, effectual grace. So we can get into that in a second. But
sure.
Go ahead and follow. You know,
well, you said that you would call yourself a progressive dispensationalist, for the most part.
And I would even hesitate to do that. And I'll tell you what I'll call myself in a little bit here. But
well, you also called yourself a theological mutt. So
yeah,
put the two together.
Exactly. So, yeah, if there was a big camp within dispensationalism that I'd say I'm closest to, it's progressive dispensationalism.
Sure. But you also talked about classical and mid-Acts, and I just wonder if we could maybe just quickly touch on kind of what sets those three different sub-camps apart.
Okay, yeah, certainly. Okay, now, classical dispensationalism, let's start with that. Classical dispensationalism really is probably more of what I talked about with the Schofield, C.I. Okay. Schofield. And even that has gone through some revisions, but it's still considered classic. But classical dispensationalism really has the sharp distinction between Israel and the church, in that God was dealing primarily and ultimately with Israel until the cross, and that God offered them this kingdom, and Israel refused it, and he was ready to establish that kingdom, but it was kind of like, okay, now there's plan B. So there's this parenthesis, what's called, they would call it a parenthesis, which is called the church age, which would be from either the cross or Pentecost to the beginning of the 70th week, which is where, within classic dispensationalism, almost everyone within classical dispensationalism is a pre-tribulationalist. So classic dispensationalism has this, because God's dealing with the church between the 69th and the 70th week, and then he returns to start dealing with Israel. The other thing is as far as the rapture goes, a lot of classical dispensationalists would believe that at the rapture, it's only the church that's raptured.
Okay.
And actually also that the bride of Christ is just the church.
Okay.
And saved Israelites, or, again, there's a lot of different varieties of classical dispensationalism, or saved Israelites, or even the 144,000 are the attendants at the wedding. So there's again, you can kind of start seeing there how there really is this, I think maybe over-distinction between Israel and the church. Whereas, again, all Israel will be saved, meaning at the end of the 70th week, but they're still going to be saved by the power and grace of Christ, and Israel and all saved Israelites and saved Gentiles are going to be this one new man, the faithful people of God. Now, that doesn't mean God may have different functions for them within the millennium, but they're still God's people. You know, and one might be an Israelite, one might be a Gentile. There's still a distinction there. But ultimately, God's calls out, you know, these people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and Israel is certainly part of that. And again, that's the thing is Israel's the only nation that is guaranteed ultimate salvation. You know, it's not like anybody with Japhetic lineage can claim, well, at the end of the age, God's going to save all, you know, at some point. So there's this promise to Israel regarding that. Now, within a lot of classical dispensationalism, they will say that the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels is not for the church. Rather, this was
Les Feldick kind of.
Well, Les Feldick is a mid-Acts.
Okay.
So we'll get to that in a second.
Okay.
They would say that a lot of the stuff like the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, all of these things are for Israel,
okay.
and not the church. Now, again, let me give this caveat that there are a lot of varieties of classical dispensationalism, so I'm sure someone can go out and find a dispensationalist that does not believe those things. But
sure.
Upon my reading of several different dispensational writers, this is very common within the dispensational camp, which is why classical dispensationalism would say the church starts with either the cross or Pentecost. So all of these things were really for someone else, and then going forward in Acts and in the epistles, those things are for the church, but the gospels were really for the Jews. Now mid-Acts dispensationalism is saying that either in Acts chapter 13 or Acts chapter 15, that's where the stuff really started to come for the Gentiles. Everything before that is still for the Jews.
Okay.
But of course, and then of course they would say the Gospels are just for the Jews. So mid-Acts is taking what classical dispensationalism did, but even to a further level. And they'll even go to the point of saying the Epistle of James isn't for the church, the Epistles of John isn't for the church, ultimately only the Epistles of Paul.
Okay.
Are for the church. Then you have progressive dispensationalists, and progressive dispensationalists they do believe in the future salvation of Israel, and they also believe that in certain there are certain dispensations, but they believe that the new covenant is enacted right now. And we are under the new covenant, even though there are further implications that are going to arise with the new covenant as far as Israel being included as a nation with this new covenant. But they certainly, classical dispensationalism and mid-Acts dispensationalism typically do not believe that the new covenant is actually enacted right now.
Okay.
So, progressive dispensationalism has that. Progressive dispensationalism, from what I've read, usually has four dispensations, which would, if I can remember right, there is before the law, and then law, and then an era called the mystery, which would be the time we're in now, and then fullness of time, which would be the eschaton, when God brings his promises into. Again, progressive dispensationalism has a lot of varieties, but that's been a fairly common thread through which I've seen in progressive dispensational writings. So, and progressive dispensationalism does really affirm the unity of God's people throughout the ages. So, in fact, a lot of classic dispensationalists and mid-Acts dispensationalism would say that progressive dispensationalists are
modified covenant.
Yeah, just really close to covenant theologians. And what I haven't mentioned yet is the views of salvation. Although they would deny this, I think functionally it's true. Most dispensational theology is Arminian.
Okay.
Now they don't like that term. They prefer to call themselves moderate Calvinists, because they don't believe
or like 3 or 4 point Calvinists.
Well, but
or?
Here's the thing: is they redefine those terms.
Okay.
So they really don't even believe. They'll say I'm a 4 point Calvinist, but none of the points do they really adhere to. Even perseverance of the saints, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The one they usually jettison is limited atonement.
Mm-hmm.
But even those, they redefine them, and they don't hold to what they have historically been understood. And there's within both mid-Acts dispensationalism and classical dispensationalism, there's a heavy emphasis on this, the whole issue of mental assent,
mm-hmm.
and that you can even fall away and blaspheme Christ, but if you believed in this, not in the sense of necessarily trusting Christ and that genuine faith that is living is proven through seeing the fruit that comes out, they would call that works righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, if there's just this mere mental assent, that person is saved and sealed, even regardless, if they renounce their faith and blaspheme Christ and live as a Satanist, they're still saved.
Wow.
So that's really, that is very influential in both the mid-Acts and classical dispensational camps. Now, obviously, that right there is a very, clashes hugely with covenant theology,
mm-hmm.
which most covenant theology has been reformed. And this is an area, if when people have started to ask me, you know,
I'm starting to understand why you call yourself a theological mutt.
Well, that's the thing is I, you know, and I think all of us should be that,
mm-hmm.
because it's dangerous to sign up for a theology and just say whatever this theology believes, I'm going to accept it. Exactly.
Yeah.
I think what we want to do is submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture and allow Scripture to inform our decisions. And that doesn't, and I don't mean to imply that there aren't dispensationalists and covenant theologians that do that. I'm sure they do. There are people like that. But I think we all need to remember that in our biblical endeavors, that we need to be first and foremost submissive to the text and to the inspired author's intent, and therefore, you know, because we're, in all honesty, we're going to be brought before the Lord of hosts for what we have done and what we believed, because what we have done sprouts from what we believe, and we can't point to a teacher and say, well, they taught me that. That's not a legitimate excuse.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as this whole dynamic, when people have started to ask, you know, people ask me, are you a dispensationalist? And I'll usually say, well, what do you mean by that? Because a lot of times...
You almost should say that with anything.
You do, exactly. But I'll ask them what they mean by that. And sometimes people's understanding of it is different. Well, do you believe in this mental ascent stuff? That's, you know, one understanding that people have of dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
The other one, do you believe in the future salvation of Israel? Or are you premillennialist? Some people just understand that as that. So what I've... Are you a covenant theologian or are you a premillennialist? But that's the other thing. Are you covenant theologians? I've never been able to call myself a covenant theologian because of the attachment that as far as the understanding of ethnic Israel,
mm-hmm.
and their typical eschatology, I've never been able to attach that to myself either. So usually what I've been saying as of late is I say I'm a reformed premillennialist. And it causes people to ask me, okay, well, what does that mean? And reformed really has two nuances to it. I'm a reformed premillennialist in that I believe that Christ is going to return before the millennium and set up his kingdom and save all Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reformed in the sense that I believe in the doctrines of grace and the five solas,
mm-hmm.
that have arisen from Reformation theology. So that's opposed to a lot of the mental ascent theology that goes on in dispensationalism, because I certainly want to distance myself from that because I don't believe those things. And actually, that's the one thing. If you've ever heard of the Lordship Salvation controversy between, was really between MacArthur and then a lot of quote-unquote dispensationalists from many different, even though MacArthur would say, I think he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist, but I, you know, he totally disagrees with this mental ascent. And there were back in the 80s or late 80s and 90s, there was a very big controversy regarding this. That's really what this was all about, was the whole issue of the mental ascent issue, where MacArthur is premillennial. Now, he's pre-trib and I'm not, so we would disagree there. But he's premillennial, but he also believes in Reformation theology. So,
mm-hmm.
and here's where...
So I was going to maybe just interject and go ahead and plug... as long as you're talking about the doctrines of grace and this whole subject, the plug, the episode I did just 2 months ago with Phil Johnson. If anyone's really interested in doctrines of grace, Phil Johnson, who works with John MacArthur, they're very much eye to eye on this issue, and it was a great interview that I did. Go back if you didn't listen to it, didn't hear it, and you're interested. Go back. I believe it was in the March episode. I talked to Phil Johnson.
Yeah, and Phil Johnson would be another one who would be reformed in his understanding, but also a premillennialist.
Right.
And that's the thing is when we look at what God is going to do with Israel at the end of the age, it's going to be the one of the biggest, if not the biggest, demonstrations of God's effectual grace in history. So when we look at and we look at what God's going to do with Israel, when we see that he's not going to do it because of anything they did, they're going to believe because he's going to send his Spirit of grace into their hearts to free them from their sin to look upon their Savior. Mm-hmm. So this, the fact that this good premillennial eschatology that believes in the future salvation of Israel is very compatible with Reformed theology, because these texts that we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of God's power and effectual grace saving Israel. So when I say I'm a Reformed premillennialist, I look at that, and then also Reformed premillennialist in the sense that, because premillennialism these days sometimes has all sorts of weird theological attachments that I don't agree with. So saying I'm a Reformed premillennialist is makes people ask, well, what have you Reformed in what way? Well, Reformed in this way, that I believe in the doctrines of grace, but Reformed also in that I don't believe in that the church is just a parenthesis. It was Plan B. Mm-hmm. Rather, we are in the period that is really fulfilling the promise God gave to Abraham that in you and your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is part of God's plan, in the same way the millennium is going to be part of God's plan, where Israel is going to be saved and going to be a blessing to all the nations. And Jerusalem is going to be a blessing to all the nations. Because one of the things is I've been preaching through Isaiah, and there's all sorts of woes and judgments being proclaimed to Israel and the people of Jerusalem because of their idolatry and because they really are taking the name of the Lord in vain, meaning they're not representing him well. Mm-hmm. But there's going to come a time, and we read of this in Isaiah chapter 2, that Jerusalem is going to be really the capital of the world, where people are going to flee to be taught the things of the Lord. So Jerusalem and its inhabitants and its people, and ultimately Israel at this time, are going to be, in a very heightened sense, blessing the nations, and they're all going to be doing it through the power of Christ, because he's going to be reigning as the King of Kings from the New Jerusalem, and we read about that throughout Isaiah and the prophets. So all of these things, I think, are exciting, and that's why, like, Reformed theology and premillennialism really have a lot of compatibility. And when you see, that's why when I look at covenant theology, as far as some of the good Reformed theology that undergirds the high points of covenant theology, I agree with. But when it comes to their understanding of the purpose and function of Israel as God's vehicle and eschatology, that's where I part ways with them. Mm-hmm. In the same way, with dispensationalism, their understanding and their belief that God still has purposes for Israel and that the land is significant, not in that we all need to go there and offer sacrifices, but God is going to renew that land, and that land is going to be the heartbeat of the new of the millennium. All those things are, to me, very exciting and really helps enhance our understanding of the progression of salvation history. So, but on the other hand, with dispensationalism, I totally disagree with much of their understanding of soteriology and even the unfolding of salvation history. I think too often they make too sharp of a distinction between Israel and the church when the New Testament really goes to lengths to demonstrate that in Christ, a believing Israelite and a believing Gentile are now one. These are brothers and sisters, part of this one family of God. Mm-hmm. But again, he's still an Israelite. He's still a child of Abraham. I mean, just like a male and female. The female who believes is still a female, and I'm still a male. So that which defines us physically doesn't change. But as far as spiritually, we're all heirs. of the promises. So I think we need to remember that, and preserving that unity of Jew and Gentile is important, because I see that as a very, very important thing in the early church. Remember, Paul was continually wanting the churches to give this donation, their donations, so that there could be this unity between the Jerusalem churches and the Gentile churches. Mm-hmm. And I think we'll see that ultimately in the wake of the salvation of Israel and the church being alongside Israel reigning in the kingdom. So all of these things are to me very, very exciting. And to me, if you're really going to look at the whole counsel of God, they're the best way, taking kind of the best of both worlds here, the best way to understand the unfolding of salvation history.
Sure. Now, before we get too far away from the classical mid-acts and progressive dispensationalists, I have a question I've been itching to ask. Is I have heard the term hyper-dispensationalist, and is this a specific enough term to talk about, or is that kind of broadly used for...
Yeah, okay. A hyper-dispensationalist, again, it's a broad term, and it's usually used by those who have gone way beyond, say, the understanding of even classical dispensationalists. But I've even heard those with just classical dispensational theology be called hyper-dispensationalists. Hyper-dispensationalism is almost always used by those who are directing it at somebody else. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody call themselves a hyper-dispensationalist. Right. But,
well, it's kind of like hyper-Calvinist.
Yeah, exactly. You don't hear that often either. I mean, as far as that's always directed at somebody, and that somebody doesn't call themselves that. Mm-hmm. However, when you look at what we're talking about, I think really I've heard hyper-dispensationalism be directed at, for sure, mid-acts dispensationalists, and that's probably the largest group that even classical dispensationalists would maybe call hyper-dispensationalists.
Okay.
But then you would have people more in the progressive camp that could point to both classic dispensationalists and mid-acts dispensationalism and call them both hyper-dispensationalists.
Okay. Yeah,
so I think it's a general term that's applied to those who go beyond, in the sense of theologically beyond the norm of dispensationalism. But because dispensationalism is such a big camp with all these subsets, it applies to different people at different times.
In different ways, sure.
Yep.
A while ago, before we got into dispensationalism, you talked about there was something else you wanted to get into, and I can't recall what that was.
Well, I think it was just I think it was just voicing kind of where I'm at.
Oh, sure.
You know, the fact that I do see benefits in both covenant theology and in certain parts of dispensationalism. And as far as the dispensational understanding of the future salvation of Israel, and that God is continually using or is using Israel as a vehicle.
Sure.
Even right now, that's the thing is right now, you still wouldn't say that, this goes to both classical dispensationalists and covenant theologians. Now, covenant theologians would say, well, God isn't dealing with Israel at all right now in any different way than he's dealing with other nations. And a lot of classical dispensationalists will say, well, this is the church age, so God isn't dealing with Israel at this time. Well, God is dealing with Israel at this time. He's dealing with them in two ways. First off, he is saving a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
He is saving a remnant, and there is, I truly believe, since the time of the apostles until now, there has always been a remnant of ethnic Israelites that believe in Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
There always has been. I truly believe that.
Well, it tends to be roughly proportionate to the population at large.
Yeah, and you look at that, you look at Israel, God, you know, so God is still saving Israel. It's not that God has totally cast off his people. And in fact, that's what one of the things Paul, you know, he says, I'm an Israelite, and, mm-hmm. and I'm saved. So God is still dealing with Israel, and God is disciplining Israel at this time. And God has brought Israel back into her land. Israel, we all know that. I mean, we're 60 years now, over 60 years over 60 years from the birth of the modern nation of Israel. And every year, new things are unfolding that in my estimation, it's really hard to look at these things and say this has no significance into the unfolding of salvation history mm-hmm. whatsoever. It's I think when you look at what Scripture declares comes to pass in both the Olivet Discourse, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in the Book of Revelation, the stage is set. It really is, and way more than it was 70 years ago. Way more. So even more so after visiting the land last year, the land of Israel, am I convinced that there's just some very, very, very significant things going on right now in Israel, and exciting things as far as the, I was able to meet some Messianic Jews in Jerusalem, and it's a rejoicing. I mean, to be able to see a legitimate church, a Bible-believing church, consisting of Jewish people in Jerusalem, and being able to share our excitement about our shared King. That's so exciting, because that was one thing that Paul was trying to do
mm-hmm.
in getting the churches in Rome and in Asia Minor to have fellowship with the primarily Jewish church in Jerusalem, because his goal was to have both of these groups see that they're both saved by the same King, and this is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And we're again at a point in history, because there were times when Jerusalem was just desolate over the last 2,000 years. So we're again at the point in history where true Bible-believing Christians, Jewish Christians, are rooted in the land. So there's real exciting stuff going on. And, you know, as we go forward, we don't know what time we're at as far as the prophetic time clock, but we know we're closer than we were yesterday, and we know we're closer to God fulfilling his promises to Israel. So we're having that time where we know that when the fullness of Gentiles comes in, all Israel is going to be saved. So again, all of these things, knowing that Israel is going to be saved, knowing that the fullness of Gentiles is, we're closer today than we were yesterday, all the more highlights our need for gospel preaching to mm-hmm. be focused on the gospel. Because if you're focused on the gospel, regardless of whether you're dispensational or covenant, if you're focused on the gospel, the true gospel, and are committed to preaching it to both Jew and Gentile, then you got the core right.
Mm-hmm.
And excited, you really can start seeing some of the exciting things that are going on in salvation history. That's the exciting thing right now, is we're at a point in salvation history where we may be striking a crescendo, but we may not. But we're closer today than we were yesterday. And, you know, I really do think the urgency needs to be there for gospel preaching, because, you know, today is the day of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And we really need to be busy, because we do not know how much time we as individuals have left. And I think when we look at both covenant theology and dispensational theology, kind of looking at Israel and the church, being gospel-centric is the most important thing, because even in Paul's dealing with Israel, who were contending with him, his main goal was to preach the gospel. And some Jews believed. And that was, again, God fulfilling his promises that out of every tribe, nation, and tongue, he's going to, you know, bless, bring his blessing through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think was there anything else in, as far as covenant and dispensational?
No, I think I'd like just kind of to remind the listeners that all of these things, covenant theology and dispensational theology, they're not monolithic, meaning they don't have one set belief that only, you know, this is what covenant theology is and this is what dispensational theology is. So you're going to read all sorts of different things.
I think that's why I haven't gotten into it, is in the, you know, even 10 years into my life as a Christian, I've gotten into a lot of different areas of theology, and this is one I haven't gotten far into, because it's always been so confusing to me. You know, yeah. People who I would have thought would have been dispensationalism are slandering the word. You know, I can't stand them. He's a dispensationalist.
Yep.
Well, so I think a lot of people don't even realize what they are themselves.
They don't realize what they are, and there may be misunderstandings. And that's the other thing too, is let's be careful to not jettison everything and throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, of course, be discerning in all things, but we're really doing ourselves a disservice if just because for instance, neither dispensationalism or covenant theology is going to ditch the deity of Christ. They're
right.
Both united in that.
Right.
In the same way, when you see something that you think is has biblical fidelity to it, we want to hold on to that, regardless of what type of name is attached to it.
Yeah. Well, thanks for coming in again.
My pleasure.
I'm glad that we could get it done. Well, that wraps up another episode. Thanks for coming back for number 25, kicking off my third year at Echo Zoe Radio. And I thank Ryan for doing that. Thanks for coming in.
My pleasure.
Not sure yet who we'll have next month or what we'll talk about, but Lord willing, we'll be back.